tonight. Weird, this morning during the early service, everybody was packed over here. I mean, literally packed. There were a few sprawled out over here in the middle and over on that side. And this time, everybody's parked over here. Kind of funny. I don't know, I guess we could fit everybody in one service. We'll have to keep looking at that. But if you will, keep open your copy of God's Word to Mark's Gospel right where we just read. We're continuing on with this disciples' journey, looking through all this last week of Jesus' life. And we're on the same day, on Wednesday, when Jesus was walking through the colonnades and he was talking with different people, teaching them different things. And the headline news, the breaking news is that Jesus talks about politics today. He addresses the politics of the day, not just that day, but also today. And it's relevant to our lives today. So if you look there again at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, that's where we're looking at. Now, Jesus had just, I'll remind you of where we were last week. Jesus had just really indicted the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the whole group that made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and then the scribes that make up that ruling body of Israel. And he had just given a parable to them that basically told them, as God, I am about to bring judgment on you, and you're going to be removed like those tenant farmers from the garden that God had made for you. And you have failed, you have broken the covenant, and judgment is about to come on you. And Jesus was kind of giving prophecy of what was going to happen. He was really laying it down on them, so they hated him. And they were seeking ways to find that they could somehow convince the people to not like Jesus anymore and maybe get him to trip up so that the Romans would then arrest him. So they had decided, they had kind of stepped away from Jesus for a moment, still all on Wednesday, after he told this parable. They knew it was about him, and they hated him all the more, and they stepped away from him, almost kind of huddle up and say, all right, what are we going to do now? How are we going to attack him? We've got to get him against the people and the people against him. So they decided they would split up in groups and different factions, and they would take turns bringing different things. And they did this all day long, but Mark recorded three of these instances. In verses 13 through 17, it's the first group, the Pharisees, who come. And notice it's not just the Pharisees, though. The Pharisees brought with them what we call frenemies. They were friends and enemies. If the enemy of my enemy, he becomes my friend. That's that kind of concept, because the Herodians were absolutely 100% opposite of the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were opposite, polar opposites in how they felt about everything. The Herodians were very secular, very in part of the Roman government and entourage and everything that was going on. And then you've got the Pharisees, who were righteous seekers. They wanted to build themselves up in morality. They wanted to do everything they could to live an honorable life and earn salvation. And they thought they deserved it because they were Israelites and they hated the Romans. So the only reason that these two could pair up is because they had one common enemy, and that was Jesus. They did not like what Jesus was doing. They did not like what Jesus was saying. They hated everything about him. So they paired up. They come to Jesus with this question that they think they've got him. They've got him trapped in a way, because the issues of the day, we have lots of different issues that we look at on the political frontier today, questions that we have about the different politicians and all those things. But the issue of that day for the Jews was taxes. Now, that's not anything. Does anybody in here like to pay taxes? Raise your hand. Anybody? Okay. One? Okay. I figured. No, we don't like to pay taxes, do we? It's not fun. Well, they didn't like to pay them then, and especially the Jews did not like to pay them, because even Josephus, the historian, tells us that right before Jesus was actually born on earth, they had had a revolt, an insurrection, where a Jewish leader had decided to rise up and bring some rebels with him, and it was all about the taxes. They were against those taxes, so they were pushing back against those taxes and constantly hated that. So the Pharisees believed, hey, we've got an issue, that if Jesus is going to continue to be in agreement with the people, he's going to have to budge on this taxes issue. I mean, nobody likes taxes, but what we'll do is we'll bring the Herodians with us, and if the Herodians come and they hear Jesus say anything against the taxes, they've got him, because they'll report him to Rome, and Rome will come arrest him as an insurrectionist. As a matter of fact, when you look later on, in the Passion Week, when Jesus is arrested and he's accused before the Romans, his accusers flat out lie and say that Jesus tried to do insurrection by saying that he wouldn't pay taxes. It's a flat-out lie because he actually told them the very thing, you must pay taxes. So they wanted to do this. They wanted to trap him in that way and get the Herodians to hear him so that they would turn him into the Romans and they would trap him. So what did they start to do? Well, the Pharisees figured that they would try to use flattery. They would try to butter him up, make him feel real good, make him feel big about himself. So they started talking to him about, oh, teacher, we know that you speak the truth. And you don't let other people bother you and their opinions sway you and make you go one way or the other, but you're always teaching the way of God. And there's a lot of irony in what they say, and the reason that I read it the way that I read it is because you can just hear it dripping out. I mean, the Pharisees were the very ones themselves who are swayed by the opinions of man. The Herodians especially, swayed by fear that they have of other people's opinions and what others will do about them. But they come to Jesus and say, we know that you're not bothered by this. And they're trying to trap him in being swayed by man. So it's a very ironic thing. But more so than that, the irony continues because every single thing that they say about Jesus in their little buttery, flowery speech was absolutely true. It was absolute truth. Jesus is a teacher of truth because he is the truth, right? Yeah. Jesus is not worried about the fear of man. He's not worried about appearances of people. He doesn't care if this person's rich or this person's powerful. He's going to tell the truth. He's going to teach the way of God. So everything they said was 100% accurate about Jesus, even though they didn't mean for it to be. They were just trying to butter him up. Jesus does teach us the way of life, and that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is telling us as we continue on the way of life, the way of discipleship. How do we live as disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, in a world that is just inundated with political arguments and problems? How do we deal with all the political issues and all the cultural issues and all the things that are pressing on us at all times? We live as disciples according to the way of God, and that's what Jesus teaches us here. So we're going to take a look at that, verses 13 through 17. We've already read it. They try to use this flattery, but Jesus immediately senses their hypocrisy. They want to get him to answer, should we pay taxes to this idolatrous, oppressive emperor who's occupying our land, or should we not? Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, actually calls them out on it. He uses the same word to test or to trap that was used of Satan in chapter 1, where Satan tried to trap Jesus or test him in the wilderness. So he shows their hypocrisy, and even though they didn't deserve an answer to their question because of their hypocrisy, Jesus takes the opportunity to use it as a teaching lesson. He takes it as a moment to teach us and to teach the disciples. Because remember, all the disciples were around him. They were sitting there in the colonnades and all some of the other people as well, listening to everything that Jesus said. So he takes this opportunity to teach what it is and how we should live for Christ, even in the midst of a secular world around us. The teaching that he shared was not anything that they imagined he would ever say. They thought they had him in the trap. They thought there's nothing he could do to get out of this trap. But Jesus, in just a few words, totally destroys their hypocritical trap. And he teaches exactly how we should be with the civil government and how God ordained civil government. He does it like this. He uses an illustration. He calls for the coin that is the centerpiece of this tax. It was a poll tax. We know this from Matthew. And it was a yearly tax that was given. Now, there were lots of different taxes throughout the days that and the year that were supposed to be paid. But every adult male had to pay a yearly poll tax of one denarius. And that was a one day's wage work. So one whole day, everything that you would get paid for one day, that equaled this denarius. And it was a Roman coin. So Jesus calls for this coin to use it as an illustration. And the illustration he uses is perfect. Look at the coin there. You see the image of Caesar on there, his head. And on the other side, you see him sitting on a throne. Basically, the words around him mean that this is Caesar. He's divine. It gives him, it places him in a seat of divinity and sovereign rule over everything. And that's what this coin had. So this coin was really, to a Jew, to anybody, was offensive because of the commandments that God had handed down that you should not put up. Well, first of all, you should recognize God as God, right? Above all, there's no other gods. Well, Caesar wanted to recognize himself as God. And then you should not put an image of God up. So now Caesar is saying that he's God and he's put an image of himself up and everybody has to use this. So this is a very offensive thing. Jesus calls for the coin. They go, they bring him the coin and he uses it here. But I want you to hear what he says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That gives authority to all the things of government. That one little statement, that first part of that statement, it authenticates the fact that governments exist under the providence of God and that they exist rightly and that it is part of God's common grace that governments should exist. But the second half of his statement is exactly what needs to be understood today. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that belong to God. That second part of the statement is the most important because it sets for us the framework, the priority, the understanding of where everything in the world falls under God. And he does so much more with this statement, with this one little statement. He speaks so much, he gives volumes and volumes of truth. One of them is the fact that the authority of God is above and over all things. Too often we separate our understanding of church and state. We separate it into two factions of life as if everything that belongs to Caesar is over here in this bubble, and everything that belongs to God is over here in this bubble. Now, that shouldn't be too foreign of a concept for us because we do that all the time as disciples of Christ. We try to segment our lives into different factors. This is my school life. This is my work life. This is my hobby life, my fun life. This is my church life. This is all my family life. As if we can compartmentalize everything in our life when the real reality is everything belongs in the one bubble of God's authority. And this would be the picture of the way it should be. Yes, there is authority given by God to Caesar, to the government. But it's a stewardship given them for a purpose of extending common grace to all mankind. But it fits within the total authority, the ultimate authority of God himself. In every aspect of our lives, your life and my life, all those little compartments that we like to put out there and say, this is my work life, this is my school life, this is yada, all these things. They all belong under the sovereignty of God himself. And if you don't get anything else today from this passage of Scripture, I want you to understand that Jesus was setting the framework, the parameters for all of life, that everything is under God. And God has given authority to the government for a reason. But your ultimate commitment is to God, Jesus, who is eternal King. He is the eternal King. You owe to God everything. This coin belonged to Caesar. Jesus uses this illustration perfectly because he says, whose image is this? Whose inscription is written on here? And the obvious answer is Caesar. They couldn't answer anything else. Well, then it belongs to Caesar. It's his image. And then he uses this idea of image to picture back to creation. Whose image are you and I made in? We're made in God's image. So the things that belong to Caesar are this coin, big deal. The things that belong to God are you and me. Made in his image, we have as human beings the duty, the responsibility, the absolute command to render ourselves to God. Holy, you owe yourself, everything you are, to God the Creator. You belong to him. For his function, for his purposes, for everything, you are his. So we do this, and Mark's going to rightly answer this thing in the next week as we look when the scribe comes to him and says, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives them the Shema, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. He gives them the priority of life. Everything you have, you owe to God. Everything belongs to him, to his service, everything. Ultimately, your commitment, your total dedication belongs to God, your whole self. Now, we do live in a temporary world, and while we exist in this temporary world, it does cost to keep up things. The order of government, the things that God has allowed for government to exist for, to serve humanity. Government exists for that reason, to serve humanity. It is part of his common grace. And by doing that, it costs money. So pay the taxes that it costs to Caesar, that's what belongs to him. That's rightly his. But you should never give to Caesar what is only due to God. You give to Caesar the things that have his inscription on it, but you give to God everything else. So we give our total allegiance to God, never giving anything else to Caesar. We give all service, glory, devotion, worship, and gratitude to God. By saying this, by putting it in this phrase, Jesus was absolutely denying Caesar's claim to divinity. He was saying, Caesar is here, but God is God. So he was totally negating every claim that Caesar had that he was God and that he deserved worship. And he was putting things, not only was he doing that, but he was putting things in priority. So as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you and I today, what does that mean to us? What does that mean for how we are to interact with the issues that we face today, the political issues, all the things that come up in life during the weeks? How are we to know what our role is as Christians and as a church in a very hostile environment today? Well, that's what we're going to look at for the rest of this passage of Scripture and hopefully take away some things that are just caught in there, in the cracks as we look at this Scripture and a couple of other Scriptures. One thing I want you to know is I would never use this pulpit to push a political party. I don't believe in political parties. I don't trust any of them. They're led mostly by secular people who are lost, so I'm not going to trust them. But what my responsibility is to point us to the Word of God and equip us so that we may know how to encounter all the issues of life, that we may know how to express the truth of God, to live according to the truth of God, and to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him so that we do submit to Him and owe Him and give to Him everything that we owe. So that's what we're going to look at today. Main thing I want you to understand, though, is that you cannot separate being a Christ follower from other aspects of your life. If you are a Christ follower, that is your life completely, 100%. There's no taking it out. There's no having a political view that's different than your view of being a follower of Christ. There's no having any other kind of view about life that's different than your view of following Christ. Following Christ is supreme to everything. As we think about that, I want you to understand a few things. One thing that Jesus sets out is that there's no Christian nation. There's no Christian nation. Israel was established as a theocracy when it was first established. That means that God was their king. And he operated as their king. He was their supreme ruler. They were to live in obedience, perfect obedience to him, in relationship to him. And that was the way it was intended for Israel to be. But what happened? Well, somewhere along the way, Israel looked around at all these other nations and they said, hey, they've got kings. We want a king, God. We want an earthly king. And he warned them. God warned them and told them what that would mean. But still, they rejected God and his rule for an earthly man to rule over them. Now, that whole picture is a picture for us to understand what happens in our own individual lives as we do that same thing in our sovereign nation of self. When we choose to reject the King God and we choose to rule ourselves, that's the choice that every human being makes. God rescues us from that in Christ, and Christ becomes our king, right? So a theocracy exists within each individual believer. But no theocracy exists on earth anymore, except for the fact that God is sovereign over everything. But every nation that comes along is still living and operating under the rule of man, their desire to follow the rule of man. A theocracy will not exist until Christ comes back and establishes himself as king again, and he will. And that will happen, and we have to be prepared for that. But right now, there are no Christian nations. Now, the United States was founded on principles that ran parallel to a Christian worldview. And that's a wonderful thing. And I'm going to tell you why that's a wonderful thing. Because many of the people who founded this nation were operating off of a Christian worldview. Not all of them were Christians at all. Many of them were deists who only believed in God the Father, didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But because they were driven by a Christian worldview, they put into practice laws and operations and order that mimicked and paralleled God's creation purposes. Now, what happens when that goes on? God creates things to operate and to exist for a specific purpose. In the same way that a person who makes a hammer makes it to hammer and a nail and not a screw, right? A hammer works a lot better when you use it as a hammer on a nail than when you try to use it as a screwdriver on a screw. God made things with a purpose to exist for, and He tells us in His Word why these things exist and what value it is and how we should operate and live on those things. One example is marriage. God created man and woman to exist as husband and wife. Why? Not just because He arbitrarily decided man and woman should be together, but because He had a purpose in designing man and woman to live as one, to exemplify the Trinity, to exemplify the relationship between church and Christ that would come, and to show the choice of love that they have and the complementarianism that they have. That was God's perfect design. Well, as we establish our nation in that way and we start to operate based off of that worldview, we are going to receive blessings, and God has blessed this country prosperously by His grace because we've lived for so many years in parallel to those designs. But what do we see now? We see a world gone mad as people are pushing back further and further away from God's design of everything. And what are they doing? Rejecting Him as King, rejecting His design, and trying to be autonomous from God. So what do we see but chaos? What do we see but panic? What do we see but corruption? What do we see but murder? What do we see but marriages totally depraved and corrupted? And we see the results of that and the consequences in the lives of people who are suffering for many different reasons because we've turned away from God's design. And I spent a lot of time on that point because I want you to understand when Jesus made this statement that you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but God the things that are God's, and He put this in perspective of everything belonging to God, He untethered us. He untied us. He took off the anchor rope. We no longer are bound to this world. You and I, if you are a follower of Christ, are foreigners and aliens walking through this planet. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, citizens of His kingdom, right? Now, we temporarily exist in this world, and there's a reason for that. We're going to look at a couple of those reasons. So as we think about this, we understand that our belonging is in heaven. Well, what does that mean for us as Christians? Are Christians allowed to run for public office? Are they allowed to serve the military? Are they allowed to vote and do and participate in all these things? Certainly, if the Holy Spirit leads us, we should be involved in these things. And if the Holy Spirit leads you to actually serve the government and run for office or do something like that, then do it as the Holy Spirit leads. But understand that politics is a corrupt world seeking to pander to man, so be careful as a follower of Christ. But it's only going to benefit us if a follower of Christ, driven by a biblical worldview, is placed in a position of power, in a position that can give order to society, that can return a focus on biblical worldview. That's only going to benefit us. So hopefully God is calling people up to serve in those roles. And we should pray for them, and we should pray for all of our leaders and our governors. So yes, we should be involved because God has given us a stewardship in this. Now, the second thing I want us to see is that God has a purpose for governments. God has a purpose for government to exist. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You can write that in your journals there for Mark. Let's read it real quick. Let every person be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God. Understand this. God has placed under His providence every authority that exists. It exists under Him. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. We see in this passage of Scripture that God not only institutes governments, but He does it for the reason of order. His common grace is established for us to have order so that society does not result in chaos. Because when sinful man is left to itself, sinful man will cause chaos. What do we see on the television every single day when we turn it on now? Chaos in the streets. People rioting. The big difference between protesting and rioting. Chaos going on. We see that constantly. It's a picture of man's rebelliousness and sinfulness. And by God's common grace to all man, He allowed governments to be instituted for the purpose of creating peace and order and infrastructure and all of these things. That's why God allowed those things to exist in the first place. But it's all under God's sovereign rule. Sometimes He brings governments to bring benevolence to people. Good things. Sometimes He allows governments to exist to bring judgment to people. His wrath. They bear the sword, not in vain, but to incur the wrath of God. By these things, God oversees everything that exists. Now, there are some good governments and there are some bad governments. There are some good decisions and some bad decisions. Why? Government is in the hands of man, and man is sinful and mistaken and fallen. So mistakes will be made. Problems will occur because of human rule. But still, God is over all of those things. Now, we shouldn't put too much hope in government because of that very reason, that man is over government. And God does bring it around for judgment and for good. But a good government can be an environment that will enable churches to work our mission in peace. So that's a good thing. God allows government to exist for His purpose, to provide order, to provide peace, so that the church can accomplish its mission. Carry out all the things that God has called us to carry out. Rome was in charge in that day over all of the known world so that once the church got started, it could spread the gospel everywhere. Prior to that, the gospel would not have been able to spread in the same way. But God instituted those governments so that the gospel could spread everywhere in the known world. God has a purpose for even for government. What we need to understand is Christians strive to have an impact as long as we have opportunity, because it can always get worse. Just ask the Christians who live in Iran. Ask the Christians who live in China. Ask the Christians who live in Eastern Africa. All of them under persecution, unable to gather together to worship freely in front of people, watched, observed, so that they cannot do evangelism. And yet we take for granted so often the freedom that we have, that God gives us for the purpose of carrying out His mission. It could always get worse. You look at the world today, you see all the headlines, the caravans of people. They're not going to Iran or Venezuela or Honduras or China. They're coming from a lot of countries. They're fleeing countries where there's not freedom. For countries like ours, by God's grace, as bad as it may seem sometimes, God has given us freedom, and there's a reason. We're going to look at it in just a second. But understanding what Jesus says here, there are limits to government authority as well. And I don't want us to miss that. There are limits to government's authority. Jesus authenticated Caesar's authority. He authenticated the fact that there are taxes that need to pay for all the common grace that God gives through government, but there are limits. And we find those limits in Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 through 20 is one of those places, because when Caesar tries to step out of his assigned authority by God and take on other things, Christians must stand in disobedience, in obedience to God, but disobedience to Caesar. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They were defiant. They were non-compliant with the governing authorities that were over them, telling them they must not preach in the name of Jesus, the resurrected one. They said, "Here's the line. You can't tell us to disobey God. We must obey God, and we will therefore obey God." That's the line that we must understand. When Caesar, when government tries to step outside of the given authoritative lines that God has established for them, that's when we as Christ followers must be obedient to God alone. And with a voice, as much as we have a voice, we need to speak up. And with a resolute perseverance, we must not comply with what they tell us to do when they tell us to disobey God. Our ultimate allegiance is to Him. We live in freedom now, and we have that grace from God. And it's a stewardship. That's the next thing I want us to look at. Christians living in freedom have a stewardship, a responsibility. God has, by His grace, given us this. Now, political freedom is not the end-all, be-all goal that everybody, every Christian should be seeking after. There are a lot of Christians in a lot of nations that do not have political freedom. But their end-all, be-all, ultimate goal is to obey Christ no matter what. They may never live in the freedom that we have. So for us, living in a free society, we must understand it as a stewardship of God. Have you ever wondered about why you were born where you were born or who you are? God, by His grace, placed us where He placed us. Not because you or I deserved it, but by His grace He allowed us to live here. He's allowing us to live here now in the most free nation in the world. So what are we going to do with that grace? What are we going to do with that understanding? We cannot take it for granted. We must understand it is a stewardship. If God has allowed us to live in the freest nation in the world, it's for a reason, a purpose. It's a stewardship that God has given us that we might do His mission, that we might serve His purposes. His followers must steward their freedom to advance His kingdom. Now, sometimes stewarding our freedom means that we are involved in the government. We vote. We have a voice. We do everything that we can to keep that freedom so that we can use it for God's glory. But Christ is always above all. Stewardship means holding a proper balance of our priorities. Now, while government and everything is underneath the reign of God, we must be able to separate those two things in our heads. The government of Germany in the 1930s was the most scientifically, culturally, educationally, and medically advanced society in the world. Head and shoulders above it. But the problem that came with Nazism is that they succumbed to that idolatry, and a big part of the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the church in Germany. Richard Land, in one of his books, wrote about this. He said, "German churches' fatal flaw was its failure to distinguish adequately between Christian values and German values, between inherently Christian concerns and inherently patriotic concerns. They twisted, basically, in layman's terms, they twisted Christianity into a sense of nationalism because they took their focus off of God's kingdom." To me, when we understand our stewardship of God's grace, we must understand the priority of God's kingdom set against everything else. Everything else falls under that. We are to live our lives not separated from all of those other things, not separating them out into other places, but living, bringing them all under the lordship of God. So what does that mean for us? How does that mean? How should I vote? How should I interpret every issue that is coming up in the election and every issue that's coming up in society and every issue that we see on the news? How should I interpret those things? How should I speak about those things? How should I live for God's glory in relationship to all of those things? First of all, you pray and you ask God for wisdom and you seek His Word out. We should know that as a believer, you cannot separate your vote from your values. I want you to hear what I'm saying when I say that. What I mean, you cannot separate your vote from your values means that you can't go to the polls and vote without thinking about your place as a follower of Christ and what that means for your life and everything you do. You can't have separate political visions and then a religious vision. Your whole life is incorporated in submission to God. So everything that you understand should be directed and determined by your relationship to Jesus Christ and what that means. Everything. Every decision that we make, every vote that we make, every legislation that comes up, every issue that we face, everything is determined in our submission to Christ. So how what does that mean for a government? What kind of government should we hope for, should we vote for as believers in a free nation where you are the government? Because that's what we have here. We the people are the government right now as it stands. We're not a Christian nation, but we can still hold on to some of the biblical worldview. And we must base everything that we do as Christians off of that biblical worldview. So what should we hope for? A government that does not step outside the God-given authority that it's been assigned. We should pray against that if we're seeing it crop up, as our brothers and sisters right now today will be affected by that on the West Coast and others. We don't want a government that steps outside the God-given authority and tries to take on a role of sovereignty over us like they are God. We want to pray for and we want to fight for, we want to push for a government that will allow us freedom, that will establish justice, exercise judgment, work to build peace so that we can carry out the mission of God that He has for us. That ensures that people are free to worship God and not mistreated with inequality. And we want a government that's going to assure that people have their rights, but that one person's rights don't trample over another person's rights. We want to vote in a way that upholds God's creation purposes, which is designed for us to flourish. When we uphold God's creation purposes, we will flourish because that's the way God designed things to exist. So we want to push for that kind of thing and those kinds of values. So as Christians, as we pray through these things, as we pray for our leaders, as we pray about every single issue that we face in life and everything that's going to confront us this week and how we respond to that and how we speak to people in love and tell them truth, because that's what we're called to do. We must seek God. Ask for wisdom to know how to speak to these things. Ask for discernment against the ideologies of this world that are encroaching constantly against us. And there are strong ideologies constantly pushing against us. The example I gave in the early service was the murder of countless millions of babies. For what? For a lack of a compassion and a value of life. God did not design life to be extinguished. God designed mothers and fathers to exist, to bring life into existence, to flourish. And when the ideologies of this world push against that, it means the murder of countless millions. How can we as followers of Christ support something like that? And I'm not saying that there's just one issue that everything revolves around, but that's one issue that stands out above so many others. So as a follower of Christ, as we approach this election season, as we approach everything that we do, we must be driven not by feelings or emotions or thoughts or intellect of man, but by God's Word and the wisdom that He gives us through the Holy Spirit to live for His glory. And I want to challenge you to do that. If you are a follower of Christ today, I want to challenge you to be driven by that, to not separate your vote from your values as a follower of Christ, and to express the truth that He gives us in His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we come into this time of response. And maybe you're here, and maybe you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You haven't begun that relationship with Him. And your life decisions have been made in opposition to His creation purposes. But what I want you to hear today is that you were created with a purpose, and that's to exist in a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's your purpose and my purpose. And if you haven't found that purpose yet, I want to invite you to come and talk with me after the service. Talk with me right now. I want you to know how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior and understand the purpose He created you for, your identity. And if you're a follower of Christ today, I want to invite you, if you want to pray for our country. We need it. Pray for our leaders. They need it. Pray for the chaos that we're seeing everywhere. They need it. Pray for the underrepresented and the taken advantage of groups that feel oppressed. They need it. Pray for all of the things going on. Pray for God's wisdom and how you are to handle it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father,